welcome to the Meta Church Podcast. We're thankful that you're taking part of your day to spend it with us, and we pray this message encourages you, inspires you, and leads you to experience the transformative power of Jesus in your life.
I think about the opening line of my sermons a lot. In fact, I thought about this line a lot. And the sermon I'm preaching next week, I'm thinking about the opening line and the opening moment of that sermon a lot. That's because as a pastor, as a communicator, as a preacher, I know that the opening line, the opening moments of any sort of sermon, of any sort of speech, of any monologue are incredibly important. They have to provide something, you know, captivating, something that's engaging, something that's going to kind of draw you in, that's going to be compelling, and certainly it needs to be relevant in the beginning moment so that you'll be engaged through the end. In sermon writing, we call that the hook. Like, what's the hook? What is it that's going to be that hooks them and gets them in? And not only do I know I need to think about it, not only do I know that it matters, but I know that it has a disproportionate amount of weight to the rest, or compared to the rest of what I have to say. But this isn't just true in sermons or preaching or public speaking. We see this in other areas of life as well, where the opening lines, the opening moments, the opening sentence has a disproportionate amount of weight. Like, take, for instance, something like comedy. You think about going to like a stand-up comedy show and you see a comic and they come on stage and they do their set. That opening joke, that opening line has to draw you in. But let's talk about like a particular type of comedy, right? Something like Saturday Night Live, a show that has been around for 40 plus years, but their bread and butter, where they make their money, if you watch any of what they do, it's their cold opens. That opening bit that has no context, it just jumps right into a segment and you as the watcher, you as the viewer, are engaged in something, and what they've built their reputation on is having these incredibly hilarious cold opens. And so that's how they begin their show. But it's not just comedy, right? We see this in writing. If you've ever written anything, if you've ever had anything published, then you know that there's a phrase in writing called don't bury the lead. Not L-E-A-D, but L-E-D-E. And what that means, or what that is, that bit of advice is suggested, is that your main point, the big idea, the point of argument, or the point that you try to get the reader hooked on, shouldn't be buried way down in the story. You need to bring that toward the top so that the reader can engage it, so that the reader can see it. And as a writer, you're trying to make sure that what you have to offer is compelling so that they'll stay reading through the rest of the article. And of course, as a reader, we see this when it comes to books or articles or things that we see. You know, I was reminded of this back in December. I read Will Smith's new memoir, and the opening line of chapter one just hooked me. Like, it just got me. And he opens up chapter one, paragraph one, sentence one with this phrase, or with this sentence: I've always viewed myself as a coward. This is Will Smith. Like, Big Willie style, you know, this guy was all about, you know, mass celebrities, global superstar. And he opens up his memoir with, I've always viewed myself as a coward. Well, now as a reader, I'm hooked. I'm in on this thing. And so we can see there's clearly enough evidence. Doesn't matter if it's a play, doesn't matter if it's a book, doesn't matter if it's a movie, doesn't matter if it's a stand-up comedy show, doesn't matter if it's a sermon. We can all see there's plenty of evidence that suggests the opening moments, the opening sentence, the opening lines of any of those things has incredible significance. Can we all agree on that? Okay, like, I mean, seriously, like, can you say yes? If you're at house church, say yes out loud. If you're driving in the car, say yes out loud. Listening on the podcast, say yes out loud. Like, just say yes. And I know I'm in a room with a camera and it's through the internet, and I can't necessarily hear you, but I believe in Jesus' name, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that I will receive your yeses right here. And so by saying yes, we all agree that this matters. So with that in mind, now that we've come to that agreement, what I want us to do is consider the very first words, the very first moments of Jesus' public ministry and what he had to say. And for that, we're going to go over to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 4 throughout today. We're also going to be in several other passages throughout today. But Matthew chapter 4, verse 17 is where we're going to begin. And here's what it says, reading out of the New Living Translation. It says, from then on, Jesus began to preach, repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. For the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, I'm not sure what translation you're reading out of. I just told you I'm reading out of the NLT, but I do know that in my translation, as well as the ESV, the NIV, and even the CSV, There's a subheader before verse 12. We just read verse 17. There's a subheader before verse 12 that says something along the lines of the ministry of Jesus begins, or Jesus begins preaching. Jesus begins. In other words, at the very start, at the very beginning, the opening lines, the opening sentence, his kind of cold open, if you will, to his public ministry are these words: repent, turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And here we have the very first words of Jesus' ministry, introducing to us something new, introducing to the world something new, the kingdom of heaven. Now, this phrase or this statement, the kingdom of heaven, you see this all throughout the New Testament, and it might be interchanged or it might be used interchangeably with the phrase kingdom of God. So kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, same idea, same thing, but it's used all throughout the New Testament, and it has massive implications. In fact, in my notes, I literally wrote the word massive. I typed it out in all caps, massive implications. Jesus used this expression over 125 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Or I should say, it's recorded Jesus using this expression 125 times. That means 125 times. That means it's more than any other topic, any other subject that he talked about. He talked more about the kingdom of God than he talked about forgiveness. He talked more about the kingdom of God than he talked about grace. He talked more about the kingdom of God than he talked about salvation. He talked more about the kingdom of God than he talked about sin. He talked more about the kingdom of God than he talked about money. And listen, Jesus had a lot to say about money. Jesus talked more about the kingdom of God than he talked about any other topic. So clearly, this topic, clearly this subject, not only did it matter in the beginning, but it mattered through the whole of Jesus' ministry. It was important to him, and there was urgency with it. Yet, despite its importance and despite its significance, it's oftentimes completely overlooked or forgotten by Christians today. Maybe in some cases or in some traditions, it's completely neglected. It's become, in a weird way, oddly enough, it's become easy for us as Christians, as followers of Jesus, those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus, it's become easy for us to live our lives as followers of Jesus without ever thinking about, without ever considering, without ever talking about the kingdom of God. Now think of the irony of that. The most talked about thing that Jesus discussed is sometimes the most least considered or the least discussed thing in how we live our lives following Jesus. But I want to change that. I want to change that, which is why we're spending the better part of the next 2 months talking about the kingdom of God. And we're going to talk about it a lot. We might talk about it 125 times. We might talk about it more. We might talk about it slightly less. But I do know over the next couple of months, we're going to be talking about the kingdom of God a lot here at MetaChurch. And during this time, we're going to learn, we're going to discover what the kingdom of God is. We're going to talk about why it matters. We're going to learn, or we're going to discover together, how it affects and how it impacts our everyday lives. And we're going to encourage each other to live as citizens and as people of God's kingdom. For some of us, we'll be learning about the kingdom of God through this series for the very first time. And for others of us, it's going to be a reframing of our understanding, of our views, of our knowledge of the kingdom of God. But for all of us, and I want you to write this down because this is the takeaway from this entire series, okay? Listen, grab your phone, pull out a note. I don't care if you're the person, I don't need to take notes. I never take notes. Do it now in the name of Jesus. Grab your phone, pull it out, and write this down. This series is about aligning our lives with the kingdom of God. This series, Kingdom Come, that we are beginning today at MetaChurch, is about aligning our lives with the kingdom of God. And what I want to do in today's sermon is give you three questions that I'm going to seek to answer. And with each question, I'll offer some content, some subpoints, some ideas that kind of tie in that. And this will kind of help lay the foundation for the rest of this series. I believe it'll help lay the foundation for an understanding of the kingdom of God. But I think as we explain the kingdom of God next week and the weeks to come, next month, that today's message, it lays a foundation for all of that. And this sermon is maybe more like a teaching than it is a preaching. Like, I'm not going to necessarily preaching. I'm going to be doing a lot of teaching. I have a lot of ground to cover. I have a lot of kind of points to share. So I just want to encourage you, now that you pulled your phones out, to write down what the purpose of this series is, keep them out. because we're going to cover a lot of scriptures. We're going to share a lot of points, a lot of ideas, and I want you to write these things down, to hold on to them. And I have to cover a lot in a short amount of time, so some of this might be kind of quick, okay? So with that said, we'll jump right into the first question. And the question is simply this: what did Jesus mean by the kingdom? What did Jesus mean by the kingdom? And there are kind of three parts that I want, or there are three aspects of what he meant. There's a spiritual aspect, there's a practical aspect, and there's also a personal aspect. So I'll start with the spiritual aspect, okay? When Jesus talked about the kingdom, what he meant was the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. So part of what he meant was Satan and God. There's the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. Sometimes we refer to these two kingdoms as the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And when Jesus spoke of his kingdom, he always spoke of his kingdom in contrast to the kingdom of Satan. And these two kingdoms are at odds with one another. In fact, they are waging war against each other, to use biblical language. And they have been waging war against one another. They will continue to wage war against one another until one day the kingdom of God has the final victory, completely and utterly demolishing and destroying the kingdom of Satan. And now, again, I think one of the things that we fail to do, or we fail to see, is Satan's role as the ruler of this kingdom, as the king of this kingdom. Now, we know Satan has tactics. We know Satan is our enemy. We know Satan is against Jesus. We know Satan is against us if we are for Jesus. But I think sometimes we fail to consider that he has rule and that he has authority over a kingdom. But Jesus never failed to consider this. Jesus never forgot about this. In fact, if you look earlier in Matthew chapter 4 tells us about the temptation of Jesus when he went out for 40 days and 40 nights into the wilderness, and he has this exchange with Satan. And look at what happens. Look at this kind of exchange that takes place in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. It says this: "Next, the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory." And listen to what Satan says. He says, "I will give it all to you if you will kneel down and worship me." Now, two thoughts. We'll leave this verse up on the screen for you, because I want you to notice two things. One, Satan says, "Look at all these kingdoms, and I will give them to you." So Satan is under the assumption or the impression that he has the right to those kingdoms, and they are his to give away. You can't give away something you don't have. So Satan says, "I will give you these kingdoms." So he acknowledges, or he's under the impression, that he has the right to give those away. And the second thing to notice is that Jesus doesn't rebuke Satan for believing he has the right to give those away. He rebukes him for tempting him, but he doesn't rebuke him and say, "You are not the king. Those are not your kingdoms." So Jesus, in this passage and in this exchange, seems to be fully aware of the fact that Satan is the ruler and the king of a kingdom. But then Jesus takes it a step further in John chapter 12. Look at this, John 12:31. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, "The time for judging this world has come, when Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out." Notice that language: when Satan, the ruler of this world. In other words, Satan is the king of this world. In other words, Satan is the one who rules over this current kingdom. And there will be a time when he will be removed. But once again, Jesus speaks that Satan oversees a kingdom. It's clear from this that Satan has authority over a kingdom, and that his rule is one of destruction and death. So when Jesus spoke about the kingdom, what he wanted us to know was that there are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God, and there is the kingdom of Satan. And these kingdoms are at war with him. There was a spiritual implication or a spiritual meaning to when he talked about the kingdom. But he also wanted us to know the kingdom of Satan is not the only option. So that's the spiritual meaning, but there was also a practical meaning. And the practical meaning when he talked about the kingdom was this, and was in historical and in a political sense. The practical meaning of the kingdom was both historical and political. You know, we can't always fully comprehend the idea of kings and kingdoms and what it was like to live in that type of society. And we can't understand that, or we can't fully comprehend that, because for the most part, everyone watching and everyone listening to this podcast lives in some sort of democratic republic, where, in other words, the people, i.e. you and I, us, get to vote and select and elect our leadership. We get to choose who's going to govern us. We're not subjected or subjugated to a king or to a monarchy. We're not fought over in the sense of like some intruding army or invading army is coming and their king is now trying to take over us. We vote for our elected officials and then they represent us or we choose them to speak on our behalves. And so we don't always take note or appreciate what it would have been like to live in the context of a king. But during the time of Jesus, the people of Israel, the Hebrew people, lived under a kingdom rule. In fact, you might remember in Mark chapter 12, verse 17, Jesus says, "Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar." And he says that because Caesar was the ruler, the king of Rome and the Roman kingdom. And Rome had occupied the territory of Israel. And so the Israelite people, the Hebrew people, were under the jurisdiction and the leadership of a Roman king. They lived in kingdoms. So when Jesus talked about this, they understood the historical implication. When he said a kingdom, there was this practical awareness of like, oh, okay, I know what it's like to live in a kingdom. I know what it's like to be subjugated to a king. I know what it's like to receive a king's orders and have to follow suit and have to respond. But there was also a political connotation. There was a political meaning to this word. And it was political because all citizens of a kingdom were expected to pledge allegiance to that king. All citizens were expected to pledge allegiance to that king. You see, in ancient days, the idea of a king, the notion of a king coming in and taking over a territory and occupying a people group, was that the king would provide safety and protection for those that he had ransomed or for those that he ruled over. Now, history is filled with a multitude and a long, long list of really, really bad kings, okay? So it's not a point about whether or not a king is good or bad, but the idea of a king is that at the very least, they offer protection and safety for their people from other kings, from other kingdoms. In other words, even though Rome was thousands of miles away from Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem were protected by the king. Should another kingdom intrude, should another kingdom invade, they would look to Rome for their protection. They would look to the king. They would look to Caesar for their protection. And in response for this benefit, people were required to pledge their allegiance to this king. So Jesus was using the metaphor of a kingdom to let people know, hey, there is another king in town. There is a new king. There is a new way, a new kingdom. And this person, this good king, has come. And he is coming to redeem and provide protection and safety for his people. And what he is asking for, what is required, again, historically and politically, is your allegiance to this king. So that's the practical side of things, but there's also a personal. We talked about the spiritual being, you know, Satan or God and Satan. We talked about the historical and the political, but there's also an announcement and invitation. And this is where it gets personal. Jesus didn't simply intend, for this kingdom to be secretive or exclusive. He came and he announced it to the world and he extended an invitation for all people to be a part of this kingdom. This was a public declaration as well as a public invitation. Jesus traveled throughout the region of Galilee. Look at this, Matthew 4:23. Jesus traveled throughout the region of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and announcing the good news about the kingdom. Announcing the good news about the kingdom. So Jesus announces the news of the kingdom, but actually, if you look in the verses just before verse 23, Jesus also invited people. He invited Peter and Andrew and James and John to be a part of this, to join in this kingdom. So Jesus was both announcing and inviting. And what's important to note, if you look back at verse 23, he's announcing the good news about the kingdom. You know, one of the things that I think we've maybe misplaced is what the emphasis or what the gospel actually is about. I don't know about you, but I grew up in a tradition where the gospel was meaning you had forgiveness of sins and you accepted Christ. There was salvation. Forgiveness of sins and salvation. That was the gospel. This is the good news. That salvation could be had. That I could spend a life apart or with God, away from an eternity in hell. And yes, salvation is true. Salvation is real. So it's not that salvation isn't, but salvation is actually just a part of the gospel. The gospel, the good news, as Jesus says here in Matthew 4:23, is about the kingdom, that there is a good king, that there is a new king, there is a better kingdom available, and salvation is how we get access to that king. Salvation is how we enter that kingdom. The forgiveness of sins Jesus offers is so that we can become citizens of the kingdom. That's the good news, is that there is a new king, a good king, and a better kingdom to be a part of. So this is what Jesus meant when he talked about the kingdom of God, which leads me to the second question. What is the kingdom of God? Can we define it? Can we kind of put a phrase around it? And if you Google what is the kingdom of God or what is the kingdom of heaven, you'll find a whole host of answers. A lot of them, or most of them, are fairly similar, have kind of the same idea, the same kind of key components. But I actually prefer and favor the definition offered by an organization called the Gospel Coalition. And they define the kingdom of God as this. When you say, what is the kingdom of God? They say it's this: God's reign through God's people over God's place. God's reign through God's people over God's place. Eight words with three parts. And I'll quickly just break down these three parts. To reign is to rule. It's to govern with sovereign power and sovereign authority. So God's reign is that it suggests that he has complete sovereign authority over all things. And he has the right to rule as he sees fit. So God's reign. But then God, through God's people, the second part of that definition, has opted for his reign in his kingdom to be done or executed or flow out of, maybe is a better way of saying this, flow out of or flow through his people, i.e. you and I, those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus, those of us who have pledged our allegiance to Jesus, those of us who have entered God's kingdom, that God has opted for his reign to flow through us, God's people. And then lastly, over God's place. Now we know that God is the creator of all things and that God has rule and authority over all things, but especially over us and in us. So the kingdom of God is and can be wherever we are. And whenever we operate within God's rule, we are living out the kingdom of God, no matter where we are in the world, no matter what's happening in our lives, no matter what's happening in the world around us, we can bring about God's kingdom reign. So this is the kingdom of God, God's reign through God's people over God's place. Now, if we move from this question, we'll go to our third and final question. This is where I want to spend the remainder of our time together today. What does this kingdom entail? Because if we talk about a kingdom, and we talk about what it is, and we talk about what Jesus meant, then we must also consider what it entails for us. And the first is simply this: response. The kingdom of God entails a response. The news of this kingdom, the news of this kingdom that Jesus spoke about, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, elicits a response from me and from you. A response is required. As I said earlier, Jesus came announcing the news of the kingdom and extending an invitation for all people to join. He announced it and then invited in. Jesus as king came to offer his protection. Jesus as king came to offer his grace. Jesus as king came to offer his forgiveness. Jesus as king came to offer his love. Jesus as king came to offer his generosity. And he came to give that to his constituents. And in exchange for these benefits, our allegiance to the king is what is required. In fact, I'm going to share this note and I want you to jot it down. I want you to punch it in your phone and hang on to this. Because the message and the metaphor of the kingdom makes it crystal clear that the call of the gospel is a call to allegiance. The message of the kingdom makes it crystal clear that the call of the gospel is a call to allegiance. We are invited to respond to Jesus, and there is no neutrality. You either make a decision to be a part of this kingdom, or you remain and continue in the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. And Jesus said so as much. Look at what he said, speaking about himself in John chapter 3, verse 18. Jesus says this: whoever believes in him is not condemned. Speaking of Jesus, whoever believes in Jesus, the Son of God, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. You see, you either accept or reject this invitation. But either way, there's no middle ground. There's no ambiguity. It demands a response. This kingdom entails a response that we ought to respond one way or the other. And indifference is as good as rejection, but acceptance is where we find our wholeness Acceptance of this invitation is where we find our identity, and acceptance of this invitation leads us to this next piece of what it entails, which is our role. Not only does the kingdom of God entail a response, but it entails a role. Now, from time to time, I will receive an email that says something along the lines of, hi, Ricardo, such and such company is holding its annual shareholders meeting, and because you are a shareholder, you're invited to partake in this meeting to hear about what's coming up and cast the vote on the direction of what should be done. And I get these emails because I hold stocks in certain companies. Now, the irony of it is I receive these emails and I think, oh, yeah, sure, I'm sure they want me to cast the vote, and I'm sure that my 17 shares valued at $243.56 is really going to make a big difference and carry a lot of sway on what this company does. Like, it's a sham, right? Like, yeah, I'm a shareholder, sure, but it doesn't mean anything. I have no role within this company. I have no role in dictating where this company goes or what they do with how they operate in their money or whatever. But that's not how the kingdom of God is. In fact, to the contrary, to the opposite, each of us is given an actual role within the kingdom that we must fulfill. From top to bottom, least to greatest, every single person in the kingdom of God has a specific role they play, and it's a role that cannot be fulfilled by anyone else. And the reason why, hear me on this, the reason why that role cannot be fulfilled for anyone else is because the creator of the universe, who created and thought of you long before your parents ever did, designed and planned a specific role for you to play within his kingdom, and he's not assigning it to anyone else. He's not moving it on to somebody else. He's saying, this is for you. And only you can fulfill this role in this way. So we each have a role. The Apostle Paul calls it an ambassador, that we represent God in this way. This is how he says it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, so we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. We are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. Again, you see God's reign through God's people. We are his ambassadors, and he is making his appeal through us. This is the role that we play. You see, and you see this throughout the Gospels, right? Jesus assigning roles to his disciples almost immediately, straight away. Matthew chapter 10 is a great example of this. He first selects, in the very beginning of Matthew chapter 10, Jesus selects his disciples to follow him, the first 12, right? He takes these guys, says, come follow me. He calls them by name. We list them out. And then immediately in verse 7, Jesus sends them out and he gives them a role. He says, go and announce to the people the good news of the kingdom of God and that it's coming, that it's near. Go and announce the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom of God that is near. And he just tells them, this is your role. Go and announce this. Go and make this. Go and reveal this. And likewise, he has called each of us, you and I, to fulfill our God-given roles within this kingdom. And if we have a role within this kingdom, which, as we just discussed, we do, then that also means we have a responsibility, which is the third part of what this kingdom entails. Responsibility. If we have a role, then it means we have responsibility. We have not been given a role within the kingdom of God so that we could sit idly, so that we could sit on the sidelines and watch someone else take care of it, so that we could forfeit or pass our role and say, well, someone else will take care of it. And our responsibility is to proclaim the gospel, aka the good news of this kingdom. And as I mentioned earlier, the gospel is so much more than salvation. The gospel is so much bigger than salvation. Yes, salvation matters because without it, we don't get access to the kingdom. Without it, we don't come to the king. So we must be forgiven of our sins. We must be receive that forgiveness. We must repent of our sins and turn unto Jesus in faith. But the gospel is so much bigger. You see, this is so important because the good news of the gospel, as Jesus says, is to proclaim it, that there is a good king, that there is a good kingdom. There are so many people. How many people do we know that are stuck or trapped in depression or addiction? So many people who are wandering aimlessly, looking for purpose, looking for significance, looking for meaning, looking for love. And they're trapped in this repetitive process, looking at all, no matter where they look, no matter where they turn, no matter what they hope, it leads to a dead end because they don't realize they are stuck in the kingdom of darkness, in the kingdom of Satan. But the good news is that there is a kingdom of light, that there is the kingdom of God where freedom can be found, where healing can be had, where hope can be discovered, where purpose can be identified, where meaning can be set apart, where you can walk in the freedom and the forgiveness and the love and the grace and the goodness of our God when you embrace the kingdom of God. And it is up to us, it is our responsibility to declare, to proclaim, to share, to demonstrate, and to show to others that, hey, there is a good God, there is a good king, there is a good kingdom, and you are invited to be a part of it as well. And Jesus said, this is what I came to this earth to do, is to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. And just as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. This is exactly what he said in John chapter 20, verse 21. He says this, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. As the Father has sent me to declare the good news about the kingdom, so I am sending you. As the Father has sent me to demonstrate the good news of the kingdom, so I am sending you. As the Father has sent me to show and share the good news of the kingdom, so I am sending you. Jesus has called us, you and I, to align our lives with his kingdom. And he is sending us out to proclaim this news about the kingdom, this good news about the kingdom, to the entire world around us. You see, when Jesus came and announced the news of the kingdom in Matthew 4, he introduced all of us to something new, something we were completely unaware that existed and incapable of accessing on our own. And because he announced his kingdom as the very first thing, as the opening line, as the cold open to his ministry, then we can rest assured because he declared his kingdom and the declaring of his kingdom and our awareness to it matters deeply. It matters in the grand scheme of eternity. It matters in the here and now and the day in and day out. And it ought to matter to you and to me. The kingdom of God is near, and now the kingdom has come. It's up to us to live it out. It's up to us to walk in it. It's up to us to align our lives with the good news of the kingdom. As we conclude this sermon, I just have two thoughts that I want to leave you with, or two maybe next steps, if you will. The first is simply this. I have all of these notes outlined in a document that I'll email to everyone at MetaChurch so that way you have them. I know I encourage you to write down notes on your own. That was on purpose. I want you to be able to write them down so you see them, so you're thinking about them. But then I've also put together a more detailed version of my notes that I can send out to everyone so that way you have them. If you listen on the podcast, just email hello@metachurch.cc if you want the notes, and we'll gladly email them to you as well. And then the second next step is this, it's a prayer. Every week of this series, I'm going to offer you a prayer to pray for the course of this week. And this week, the prayer is simply this. Holy Spirit, cultivate in my life a vision and a heart for your kingdom. Holy Spirit, cultivate in my life a vision and a heart for your kingdom. And what I want to encourage you to do is to pray this prayer every single day this week. Say, God, give me kingdom eyes. God, give me a kingdom heart. Help me to see your kingdom. Help me to throw my life into this kingdom. Help me to live with this at the forefront of who I am and the forefront of what I do.
Thanks again for joining us today on the MetaChurch podcast. To connect further with us, find us on Instagram or visit us online.